Nicodemus came to Jesus by night for a private audience, and he left the same way, which is to say, unchanged. He wasn't ready to stand up and act on Jesus' words. He let fear, rather than hope, have the upper hand.
That's the Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, and today she brings you a challenging message of faith entitled Nicodemus. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 1945, we began broadcasting every week as the Protestant Hour, and since 2002, as Day One. In 2020, we proudly celebrate 75 years of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, who is the Peter Marshall Professor of Preaching at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. A graduate of Yale University, Anna earned her Master of Divinity and her PhD in homiletics from Princeton Theological Seminary. She began teaching at Columbia Seminary in 1998 after serving as Associate Pastor for Youth and Young Adults at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Minneapolis. Anna, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
Well, this is our 75th anniversary of weekly radio programs beginning in 1945 as the Protestant Hour, and Columbia Theological Seminary was one of the founding institutions of this ministry. So tell us what's happening these days at the seminary.
First of all, I'm really proud that Columbia was part of the founding of this program. Mm. It's done such amazing ministry over the years. Things are good at the seminary. We are like a lot of educational institutions mm-hmm. these days, doing hard work, but really necessary work mm-hmm. for diversity and equity and inclusion, looking at our history, and trying to be and become the kind of place that will really best serve all our students mm-hmm. and the church for mm-hmm. the 21st century.
And you continue to form preachers of the word in your classes. Have you seen changes in the sorts of people who come to seminary over the years and today?
You know, Peter, this is my 23rd year
wow.
teaching. And at the opening of the intro to preaching class a few weeks ago, I said to the students, I'm almost at the point where I can say, I've been teaching since before you were born. And it continues to be work that I love. Mm. You know, when I started at Columbia, the student body was 97% Presbyterian. Mm. And today it's about half Presbyterian, which means we have this other wonderful mix of traditions mm-hmm. and denominations and ways of thinking about preaching and practicing preaching. So the classroom is a really lively, wonderful place.
Mm-hmm. So what's your assessment of the future of preaching?
I don't know that anyone knows what that future is. I trust that somehow God knows what that future is. But one thing I'm very sure of is that the need for preachers who will faithfully and honestly and rigorously and fearlessly read the biblical text and proclaim the word, we've never had a stronger need for that than now. And we've never had a stronger need for voices from different kinds of Christianity than often make it onto the airwaves. Mm-hmm. So I feel, if it's possible, even more convicted about this work now than when I started.
Your husband, David, is also a Presbyterian minister, and last year he began serving as associate pastor at Black Mountain Presbyterian Church in North Carolina. So how's that worked for the two of you to be ministering in two different places?
Well, it's been an adventure. David is the associate for Congregational Faith Formation, so his mm-hmm. focus is on education. But it's the first time in our marriage when I have been the preacher's wife, sitting out in the pew. Mm-hmm. And it's a great place to be to learn. Black Mountain is a distance from Atlanta. Mm-hmm. So we are doing this very postmodern thing of me going up to be with him on weekends and during the academic breaks. But you know, Peter, we've been married for 32 years. And so I'm really looking forward to what we're going to learn mm-hmm. about the church and what I'm going to learn sitting in the pew in this way mm-hmm. for the coming years. I'm really looking forward to it.
Annie, you've written a couple of books on preaching, and you're working on a couple more. One is Rehearsing Scripture, Discovering God's Word in Community. It's an exercise, you say, in engaging in dialogue around Scripture. How does that work?
Well, that's a book I worked on for quite a while. It emerged out of the Lyman Beecher lectures that I did at Yale in 2012. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to find a way to put those words on paper. And what I'm trying to do in the book is to invite people into a way of engaging the biblical text that feels very much the way I used to gather in rehearsal with colleagues when I was doing theater. Mm-hmm. And we would look at a text from every possible direction and try all kinds of things and push it to the limits, looking for something true before we had to decide what was right. Mm. So in my teaching, I've been looking for ways to adapt those practices mm-hmm. for my students and for congregations. And it was a really fun book to write.
And another you're working on is A is for Alabaster, A Preacher's Alphabet. And Frederick Buechner has helped influence that one. Tell us about it.
Yes. When I was young, I read a lot of Buechner books. And the alphabet books that he did mm-hmm. really made an impression on me. And most of the preaching I do now, Peter, is preaching for preachers. Mm. So for quite some time, whenever I open a biblical text, I am unconsciously looking for the preacher in the text. Mm-hmm. And that practice gave me the idea of trying to write some meditations about different images and characters in Scripture that say something to preachers about our calling. So it's a project I've been working on for a long time. There are 52 entries, 26 letters in the alphabet, Old Testament, New Testament, and it's actually been a joy to write. I've just begun sharing some of the material with other preachers, and I hope the book will be out next year.
Hmm. Well, this Sunday is the second Sunday in Lent, and your sermon focuses on the gospel text from John chapter 3, the late-night visit of Nicodemus with Jesus. Would you read it for us?
From the third chapter of John, beginning at the first verse. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
Of course, this chapter includes possibly the most famous, most quoted verse in the Gospels, John 3:16. What do you think people get wrong and get right about that?
That is such a great question. And yeah, this is the verse that's held up at football games. I think the thing that always strikes me is just the simple phrase, God so loved the world, that it's not a few, it's the world. And that what God did is God loved. And who God loved was the world, not part of it, not pieces of it. God so loved the world that God sent God's Son. I think for me, the emphasis has always been on that former part, not who isn't loved, but who is, which is the world. And then the challenge is, what does that mean for us to live knowing that God loves the whole world as much as God loves each of us individually?
Annie, your sermon is entitled Nicodemus. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you, Peter. I'm so grateful to be here. A yoga teacher of mine has the lovely practice of ending our class time with a quotation. The words she finds are always thoughtful, always meditative, all the more so because we're lying flat on our backs in Shavasana, or corpse pose, which is the traditional way to close a yoga class. After an hour or so of vigorous sun salutations and tree poses and folding your body every which way, you get to rest for the last 10 minutes, to lie down on your mat and be dead still and think about the quotation of the week. So last week, during Shavasana, our teacher offered up these words from the Philadelphia Story. The time to make up your mind about people is never. Amen, we all responded from our mats on the floor, and namaste. Those were good words for us in these days. And I drove home inspired with resolutions of perfect openness toward my fellow human beings. The time to make up your mind about people, I told myself firmly, is never. And then I went to my desk, opened my Bible to the third chapter of John to work on this sermon, and discovered that maybe I'd spoken too soon. In the Gospel according to John, there is a time to make up your mind about people, as it turns out. There's a time to make up your mind about Jesus. And if you don't, well, you and Nicodemus will have a lot to talk about. Nicodemus is best known for having asked the questions that launched Jesus' famous born again speech. He appears first in the third chapter of John and shows up again in the seventh during a heated debate about what to do with the rabbi from Galilee. And in the 19th chapter, he brings an extravagant amount of spices to bury Jesus' body. Tradition has been kind to Nicodemus. He's held up as an example of faith, a model of generosity, the Pharisee who eventually came around. But to be frank, it took a while, which is exactly what John wants us to notice in Nicodemus' story. Those of us with a lot to lose seem to take a lot longer to come around. It's not that we don't hear Jesus' call to discipleship. We just take our time acting on it, which has real cost and consequences for those around us. Listen, for example, to how John introduces Nicodemus in the third chapter. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. In good writing, first impressions matter. And John, who is especially careful about constructing his beginnings, "In the beginning was the Word," has got to be one of the best openings ever. John tells us two important things about Nicodemus right off the bat. One is that Nicodemus's day job earns him considerable power and respect. The other is that he comes to Jesus not in the light of day, when everyone can see, but under cover of night. And if that strikes us as an odd series of events, that a respectable leader with power in the community would wait until dark to visit the light of the world, then we're tracking right where John wants us to look. He came to Jesus by night. The words evoke a sense of mystery and secrecy, another world of fog and intrigue, because nighttime visiting is an out-of-the-ordinary enterprise. And by night is different from at night. A person who comes at night just comes late, after hours. A person who comes by night doesn't want to be seen or caught. The phrase signals covert operations, furtive matters of the heart to pursue, or shady business dealings to conduct, or backroom discussions that need to stay off the record, which was why Nicodemus was knocking on Jesus' door at such a late hour. The man wanted a conversation he didn't want to have in front of his esteemed colleagues or to be seen having, and he wanted time to ask questions, too. Are you really a teacher who comes from God? How can a person truly be born again? Is it still possible for us if we've grown old? And how can these things be? On the face of it, these questions hardly seem like eye-popping, head-turning, earth-shattering questions. But that's probably because we're so familiar with the language of the third chapter of John. The words "born again" don't shock us like they did Nicodemus. We may have to clarify what we mean by those words. For some of us, it's an evangelical Christian identity. For others, the Holy Spirit's role in baptism. And for others, maybe even a theological litmus test. We may have to clarify. But they're part of our Christian vernacular. And Nicodemus's questions are too. Seekers and practitioners of the Christian faith have been wrestling with those very questions for centuries, seeking to shed as much light on their mysteries as the heavens might choose to lend. But for Nicodemus, these were new and explosive lines of thought. He wanted the dialogue, but not the risk to his good name and reputation. He came to Jesus by night for a private audience, and he left the same way, which is to say, unchanged. He wasn't ready to stand up and act on Jesus' words. He wasn't ready to trade his life of comfort and privilege for the life of a new kind of discipleship. He wasn't ready to work for institutional change. Instead, he slipped back into the night and continued to watch Jesus from afar. He let fear, rather than hope, have the upper hand. The seventh chapter of John picks up the narrative and reinforces it. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, is back with his esteemed colleagues in what looks to be an emergency session of a closed meeting.
Jesus of Nazareth is becoming a problem. And so Nicodemus and the others are conferring with chief priests and temple police about what to do. Predictably, the discussion gets heated. A number of regional stereotypes are hurled Jesus' way. Arrest seems imminent, and a guilty verdict for Jesus all but assumed. Nicodemus clears his throat and cautiously raises his hand. Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they're doing, does it? He asks mildly. The answer, as everyone knows, is certainly not. Everyone gets a fair hearing. But Nicodemus's colleagues aren't in a mood for legalities. They're out to finish Jesus once and for all. Surely, you're not also from Galilee, Nicodemus, are you? They jeer. Search, and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee. And without another word, Nicodemus goes down into silence. He won't stand up to them. He won't use his power for justice. He protects it and his decidedly un-Galilean name from further harm. The next we hear of him, Jesus is dead, and Nicodemus has come with 100 pounds of spices to take away the body. That's an extravagant gesture and an expensive burial, to be sure, but it's also too much too late. We're left wondering what might have been if Nicodemus had acted on his first conversation with Jesus. If he'd not only recognized the light coming into the world, but followed it with his whole heart, let it change him and his world, and shared that light with his colleagues. Nicodemus turns up in the life of every disciple at some point. For those of us who live and work in a postmodern context, he's practically the embodiment of everything we're taught in school these days. Nicodemus could be the postmodern poster child. Think about it. Isn't Nicodemus the man of letters who will never jump to conclusions, who resists closure on principle? Isn't he the learned Pharisee who knows better than to seek certainty and definitive absolutes? Isn't he the wise leader committed to remaining open because that is our best defense against rigid fundamentalism? And while we're at it, isn't Nicodemus the religious progressive who said things like, there is yet more light and God is still speaking and reformed and always being reformed, reformata semper reformanda. So friends, the time to definitively make up our minds about others is never. Nicodemus is certainly all that. Someone who would rather keep the channels of communication open than shut them down. Someone who honestly believes that this is the way to build bridges and make changes and keep the conflict to a minimum. Not making up his mind about people, ever, is what might make us vote for Nicodemus when it comes time to choose a representative to the board. We know he'll be fair, or at least measured, or maybe just slow to make the hard changes. Nicodemus is certainly all that. But he turns up in other places in our lives, too. We can spot him at the council meeting, when the pressure to vote with the angry majority becomes almost more than we can bear. We can glimpse him in church, when our courage wavers, and we cut the last two paragraphs of a sermon that was maybe a little too challenging. Every time we ponder hiding a piece of us, to ask the questions that trouble us, Nicodemus is the one wringing his hands in vexation, worrying on our behalf about what we might say. Wouldn't it be wiser to wait? Is today really the day to step up and speak? Nicodemus is all that. Yet, he's also the one who reminds us that change is possible, even for the most venerable teachers and preachers and believers of Israel. Coming to Jesus by night isn't the only option. Neither is paying for his funeral. Maybe this is a story to read over and over as we age. No matter how wise we are, no matter how respected in the community, there is always more light to see, and it may rock our worlds. It may blow our minds. We may find ourselves rethinking an idea or position we thought we'd long ago resolved. We may discover that something isn't right in the institutional framework and we are all off balance. We may have to dig down to the foundations and begin again. And how does a person find energy for that? To revise a life's work and be born again after having grown old? Do not be astonished. When the light of the world is in the world, we must all be born again. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, the Peter Marshall Professor of Preaching at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. For a free transcript of her sermon, Nicodemus, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're excited to have with us the Reverend Mandy Sloan McDowell, Senior Pastor of First United Methodist Church
in Los Angeles, California.
Anna, your yoga teacher,
shared a quotation with you that got you pondering about Nicodemus, who appears in our John 3 text today.
I drank my fill on the rock.
The quotation was, the time to make up your mind about people is never. A helpful aphorism that seems to be Nicodemus's mantra as well, but maybe not in a good way. John tracks Nicodemus through the gospel story, you remind us, and it seems he eventually comes around, but you concluded that perhaps, as in Nicodemus's case, those of us
now,
with a
Anna
lot
Carter
to lose
Anna Carter Florence offers some final reflections on her sermon
to
today
because
with our host,
too much at risk.
Peter Wallace.
Can you help us come to some sort of balance about not making our mind up about people and making a commitment, whatever the cost? Where is that balance?
Well, that's the question, isn't
yeah.
it? I think it's I don't think it's a question I could answer for every person. I think Nicodemus, for me, functions as kind of a cautionary tale as well as an inspiring tale. I take both from that. I take that those of us with a lot to lose, those of us with a lot of experience, those of us who are old, as I am now, change is hard. And yet, change is possible. But there's also an urgency. And so finding the balance and being ready to leap when that's necessary, I think that's the real test of faith.
And Nicodemus asked Jesus some very important questions during their nighttime meeting, but he leaves that appointment unconvinced about Jesus, apparently. But I suppose Nicodemus' soul marinated in Jesus' words until at last he apparently made a decision. But this makes me wonder how we ask Jesus our questions and how do we marinate in his answers?
You know, one of the things I noticed for the first time working with this text for this sermon was that Nicodemus actually comes with a statement. First, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." He doesn't begin with questions. He begins with an acknowledgement And then as Jesus begins to speak, they start a conversation, and the questions emerge from there. So there are several things that I'm ruminating on. One is the importance of listening first to see what the real questions are. And the other is to live with the confidence that whatever our questions are, we can ask them. And you know, of course, Peter, that this story about Nicodemus gets paired with the next chapter, the woman at the well, who asks her questions in the light of day. Mm-hmm. So both of these characters held together, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, sort of show us different ways of coming to Jesus. Yet both ways, whether under cover of night or in the full light of day, Jesus enters into the conversation fully and engages us fully where we are. I find a lot of encouragement in that.
You said Nicodemus's generous act at Jesus' death was extravagant, but also too much too late. And we're left wondering what might have been if he had acted on his first conversation with Jesus, if he'd not only recognized the light coming into the world, but followed it wholeheartedly. What should we take from this for our own lives?
You know, I used to read that end part of the passage of Nicodemus bringing the spices for Jesus as this wonderful affirmation and act of generosity. And it's only lately that I've begun to wonder if it is too much too late. And the question I ask myself is, do I want to be part of the living ministry of Jesus? Or are my acts of discipleship really more focused on burying a body? I want to be part of a living ministry of justice that is moving and breathing and out in the world. I don't want my only interactions with Jesus to end up in a tomb.
Anna, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
Well, Lent is a time to reflect, isn't it, as we move toward the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I think Nicodemus's story gives us a lot to reflect on and also a lot of good example. Maybe there are questions we haven't asked that we need to be asking. Maybe we are in the habit of just coming to ask those questions undercover and not in the light of day. And maybe we have more power and agency to make change than we think we do. Nicodemus is someone I'm going to be carrying with me as I think about my roles at the seminary now, my roles as a teacher, my role as a human being to be someone who's open to change. And who won't wait until it's too late to do these things.
Anna Carter Florence, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much, Peter, for having me.
Of ministry. Day One is the voice of a